Welcome to session number four, and I'm getting a lot of this one and not much house. So welcome to session number four. I'm glad you're here. We've talked about the church. We've talked about the martyrs. We've talked about the 144,000. And tonight, two witnesses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that opens our minds to understand the word. And I pray tonight that you would do that. We're seeking you. We're knocking, seeking, knocking, and asking. You told us if we'd seek and knock and ask, you'd open the door and reveal yourself to us. So, Father, do that tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've told you on a couple of occasions that there's three things that are going to be working on the earth during the tribulation and after the rapture. Are you with me? During the tribulation, after the rapture. The Word, which is the Bible, the 144,000 sealed witnesses, and the two witnesses, and that's tonight's topic. The rapture will change the world in an instant, the whole world. The rapture, can you imagine it not? The rapture, a single event will change planet Earth. Okay, they're not hearing anything in the house outside. Okay, she's working on that. Don't fuss at her, she said. Why will the rapture change anything? I've got plenty up here. I just don't have any out there. I wonder if I ought to wait a minute. You want me to wait a minute? How are y'all today? I love it when a plan comes together. So testing 1, 2, 3, 4. Still nothing out there? No. I can hear me up here. This speaker here's got me on it. I can hear me. Of all of our sound people are in classes up in the other part of the building. What'd she say? Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, nothing. This is awkward. You hear it in the lobby? Y'all all go to the lobby, you can hear it out there. Appreciate that. Well, I could be really loud, but I don't know that I can be that loud. Okay, I just got louder here. We're good? Y'all hear me? Ah, here we go. So, I don't know what you heard before, but I'll do it again. Three things are going to happen after the rapture. The Word will still be here. The 144,000 are going to be released upon the earth, and two witnesses are going to be released. The rapture is going to change the world. Why? Because the rapture will remove the church, and the church is the light of the world. And when light departs, there's going to be darkness. Things that will begin to change immediately when the church is taken out of the way. The church, and let's define it in the right way. It is the very presence of God. That's what the church is. It's the very presence of God. Witnesses of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son. Because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of the people called the church. The Holy Spirit is the body of Christ. So we're the body of Christ here on the earth. The church is the restrainer of evil because the church is the presence of God. But one day the church is going to be taken out of the way, removed. And Paul knew it, and he wrote it down for the church at Thessalonica. He just didn't know when, but he wrote down it's going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what's holding him back. Who's the him? The Antichrist. For he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Who is it stepping out of the way? You should say us. then the man of lawlessness. Then, notice the sequence of events. Then, after the one holding back the darkness steps out of the way, the Holy Spirit-filled church, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the splendor of his coming. And I believe that event takes 7 years later when he kills him and destroys him by the breath of his coming. Sequence of events starting right now. The next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. And then there's 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And then Jesus comes to reign for 1,000 years in what many people call the millennial kingdom of Christ. Let's go to verse 9. This man, he's the Antichrist, will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power, signs, and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception. That's what the church needs to be careful about. He will use every kind of evil deception. The spirit of Antichrist is already working. This is the man Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist is already doing this. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth, and I'm going to hold it up. They refuse to love and accept the truth that would have saved them. Now, this is specifically talking about during the tribulation, but you can take the same application today if you refuse to accept and love the truth that could have saved you. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived and they'll believe these lies, and then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. Yes, the church will be taken, transported into the clouds to receive immortal flesh and move to heaven to experience the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church has given witness to the glory of God for some 2,000 years. Always like to put it like this, because when you say 2,000 years, I've noticed people's eyes just kind of glaze over because it doesn't, who cares, 2,000, 2 million. But when you know that that 2,000 years really is 28 families, 28 different families have gone before us, then suddenly that doesn't sound like such a long time, does it? 28, if you take 70 years, as a generation, as 28 groups of 70 years. Many Messianic Jews, Ave Mizrachi is a guy that I know personally. He's a Messianic Jew in Tel Aviv, Israel. And others believe the millennial reign of Christ will be the seventh 1,000-year period since the creation of the earth. When the Bible says a day unto the Lord's 1,000 years like a day. So if that's true, 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years from Jesus to today, the problem is we don't know where that day hits. We don't know. But if that's true, then the next day after that will be the Sabbath, the millennial reign of Christ. Jesus told us to pray this prayer. I pray this prayer every day. Every day, watch out, don't let your hearts, whoa. Ooh, that hurt me. Watch out, don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life, and don't let that day catch you unaware like a trap, for that day will come upon everyone living upon the earth. But stay alert at all times and pray. Pray that you'd be strong enough to escape these coming horrors, stand before the sun. The Bible, the Word, will remain after the rapture. God never leaves himself without a witness. Think about that. He always has a witness. He always says somebody to testify about who he is. The 144,000 will be sealed and released upon the earth as the seventh seal is open. But there is one more thing that will give witness to the glory of God during the tribulation. They're called the two witnesses, and I believe they will arrive near the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. So let's see what the Revelation has to say about this topic tonight. Here we go, verse 3, Revelation 11. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will be clothed in burlap and will prophesy during those 1,260 days. My two witnesses. Mine. That ought to define who they are. God never leaves himself without a witness. So, right now, today, are you a witness? The whole idea of the church is that we're the witnesses in this generation. These two witnesses are clothed in burlap because they stand in the midst of the great tribulation, unlike any time in human history before them. So the idea of burlap is a time of mourning and suffering. These two men will prophesy for 1,260 days. Do the math, that's 3.5 years. And yes, I believe it will be the beginning part of the tribulation, which would mean that they would have to be revealed and called pretty much at the same time that the Antichrist is on the earth, that he's revealed. So it's almost like this parallel path. The Antichrist comes and these two witnesses come at the beginning. Some have suggested that these two witnesses are symbols of the Old and the New Testaments. Some people like to spiritualize Revelation. But I believe that they are real people, real prophets, real preachers in a real tribulation. Not spiritualized, but real people. They will speak and perform great miracles, and then they will die a physical death, just like real people do. The next verse in the Revelation describes them as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Let's go to verse 4. These two prophets are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Now, the Bible interprets the Bible. That's the best way to study the Bible. If you're struggling with something in the New Testament, you'll usually find the answer in the Old, and vice versa. It feeds upon itself. It reveals itself. So if you look at this two olive trees and two lampstands, I go back to the book of Zechariah and try to examine what does that mean. So Zechariah 4, verse 1, then the angel who had been talking to me, with me, returned and woke me as though I had been asleep. What do you see now? He asked, and I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each having seven spouts with wicks. And I see two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl. Zechariah saw one lampstand and he saw two olive trees, but he didn't know what it meant. So God's given him a vision, but he just sees it. He cannot interpret it. He doesn't know its meaning. Go down to verse 11. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on each side of the lampstand? And what are the two olive branches that pour out golden oil through two gold tubes? So he's saying, what is it? I want to know the meaning. Don't you know? He asked. No, my Lord, I replied. Then he said to me, they represent two heavenly beings. And you see where I'm going. They represent in the future these two witnesses. They represent two heavenly beings. If you go to the NASB, which is what when I do a word-by-word study, I use the New American Standard Bible, 95 version. They represent, and he says, anointed ones. They represent two anointed ones who stand in the court of the Lord of all the earth. Do you see how that parallels the Revelation? These two witnesses stand in front of the throne of the Lord. So he's announcing, identifying them in Zechariah. Now, in the time of Zechariah, here's where you have to understand that some biblical prophecy has a a intermediate fulfillment and a final fulfillment. So a lot of people get confused because they'll see an intermediate fulfillment and they don't understand that that's just a shadow of the final fulfillment that's coming. Let me give you an example. Moses is an intermediate prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah Jesus. He's a shadow. He's a shadow of Jesus. What? He's a deliverer. Jesus is a deliverer. He comes to break the slavery of Egypt. Jesus comes to break the slavery of sin and death. So lots of times God will give us a prophetic shadow that is just making us lean toward the final event itself. So the reason I say that is this. What's interesting to me is what God says about this governor named Zerubbabel, and say that three times real fast, Zerubbabel, and the power that God had given him to complete his earthly assignment. So in the same book of Zechariah, we find this in verse 6. And then he said to me, this is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit. What does that mean? It won't be because of the power of man, but by the power of the Spirit of God, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will become a level plain before him. That means a mountain can't stop what I'm going to do through Zerubbabel. If it were to try to stop it, I would turn the mountain into a flat spot. You with me? Before him. And when Zerubbabel sets the final stone of the temple in place, the people will shout, may God bless it, may God bless it. There's two characters in the time of Zechariah. Joshua, it's a different Joshua than Moses' Joshua. Joshua and Zerubbabel. They were unstoppable because they were on a special mission from God. So let me do this. Joshua and Zerubbabel are previews, shadows of the eventual two witnesses. Just previews. In other words, they're going to get an assignment that's physically impossible, but they are unstoppable. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. Because it isn't Joshua and Zerubbabel doing it. And it won't be these two guys doing it in Revelation. It'll be God doing it through them, which makes them unstoppable. We'll see that in a minute. John's revelation, however, is referring to two other unstoppable men. Not Joshua, not Zerubbabel. Nothing, no power on earth will stop them from completing their assigned task until they are finished. So let's go back to Revelation. We're looking for these two prophetic witnesses that are in our future. They're somewhere out in the future. These two prophets are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. This is how anyone who tries to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the sky so that no rain will fall for as long as they prophesy. And they have the power to turn rivers and, listen, and oceans into blood. And they have power to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's some of those powers, you've read about them in other books, didn't you? These two prophets, these two olive trees, these two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth, let me just say they are unstoppable. Fire comes from their mouths upon the enemies of God who try to stop the plan of God. So let's look at what they can do. They can shut up the skies and stop the rain. The earth is already in a tribulation. And then it stops raining for 3.5 years. You see, that's a problem. They can turn rivers and oceans into blood while it's not raining anymore. That would be a problem too, wouldn't it? They can strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. So who are they? We don't know for sure. So there's no reason to get into some huff about, well, I believe it's this guy or I believe it's that guy, because none of us know. We don't know. We can speculate, and that's okay. I think searching and speculating is fine, as long as you don't get tore up when people don't agree with you. But the Bible gives us some interesting clues about their identity. Many or most people believe that Elijah is one of them because of what the final Old Testament prophet Malachi reveals before the 400 years of biblical silence. The final two verses of the Old Testament say this. Malachi 4, verse 5. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. Now, I need to tell you this. Malachi is written a long time after Elijah's gone. Long time. Okay, hundreds of years. So, behold, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. After that prophetic announcement from Malachi, the future generation, that's the end of the Old Testament. Are you with me? So that's the end of the Old Testament. Then you got 400 years, there's nothing. There's prophetic silence. And then Jesus comes. After that prophetic announcement from Malachi, the future generations of Jews, what do you think they're looking for? Elijah. Because that's the end of the Old Testament. That's the last thing they heard from God, is Elijah's coming. So they're looking for Elijah. All the Jewish people, they're looking for Elijah. 400 years later, they didn't get Elijah. They got John the Baptist. And they're like, this doesn't make any sense. Right? Listen carefully. The Bible says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. But he is not Elijah. So let's go look, okay? You can kind of look at John the Baptist as the last Old Testament prophet. That's a good way to look at him. Because he's before Jesus finishes the mission. And he's born six months ahead of Jesus. He's the cousin of Jesus. But he's got a six-month head start. While Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was in the sanctuary in the temple in Jerusalem, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him, and you would be too. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or any other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth." Wow. And he will turn, listen carefully, and I'm going to ask you, where have you heard this before? "He will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." That's what I read from Malachi. "And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Did you notice that the angel's words to Zechariah match the 400-year-old prophecy of Malachi? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So is he Elijah? When John came and grew up, the people asked him, "Who are you?" Okay? Who are you? They're looking for Elijah. They know John the Baptist is something special. He's unique. I mean, he's kind of strange, even unique. He eats locust and wild honey, and he dresses in funny clothes. He pretty much preaches not in Jerusalem, not in the towns, but out in the wilderness. So he's a unique character, but they're drawn to him. So they say, "Who are you?" Verse 19. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, I am not the Messiah. Well then, who are you? They ask, are you Elijah? Can you see why they were looking for Elijah? Are you Elijah? No, no. He replied, are you the prophet we are expecting? Nope. John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But John was not Elijah, which means, here comes my big point, ready? Elijah's coming. So I want you to know, in our future, somewhere down the road, Elijah is still coming. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but he's not Elijah. He's not the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that I will send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So he's still on the schedule. He's not come. Do you remember what the Jews said to Jesus when he was on the cross? Verse 47. Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. So they're looking for Elijah too. Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. Elijah is still coming. And can I tell you this, church? You probably don't want to be here when he arrives. That's my best advice tonight. I don't think you want to be here when he shows up. Elijah was miraculously taken up into heaven. So will the two witnesses. Elijah called down fire from heaven. So will the two witnesses. Elijah stopped the rain from falling. So will the two witnesses. Do you see why a whole lot of people think that one of the two witnesses is Elijah? We don't know for sure. My guess is the Lord will fool all of us and it'll be two people we don't even know. Do you know how long the drought was in Elijah and King Ahab's day? 3.5 years. The same as it will be in the two witnesses during the tribulation. What a bunch of coincidences. Pretty good chance that Elijah is coming again and he'll be one of the two witnesses. Do you want to be here when he comes? I don't. Are you a witness in this generation? We're supposed to be. So who's the second one? And we're guessing, okay? I'm just guessing because it makes us search the scriptures, which is always healthy. We don't know for sure, but again, the Bible gives us hints. Many have suggested Enoch, and you know what? I get that suggestion. Many have suggested Enoch because Enoch, like Elijah, did not experience death, and like Elijah, Enoch was raptured, caught up to be with the Lord before the flood of Noah's day. It's very possible that the second witness is Enoch. But I'll just tell you, personally, I've always leaned the other way toward Moses, and I happen to have the microphone tonight. So some of y'all Enoch people are going to tackle me and get the microphone. Because this is why. Fundamentally, this is it. Fundamentally, the reason I lean more toward Moses is Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. What do we call this? The Transfiguration. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Now, I'm going to tell you, when I read that, I just think how incredible. Because they've been hanging out with Jesus for a long time. And they've seen earthly Jesus, but they've never seen this glorified Jesus. And they just did. They saw heavenly Jesus. He's as bright as white light. And then suddenly, Moses and Elijah appear and begin talking with Jesus. Somebody asked me one time, they said, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? And I said, it's on their t-shirt. It said, Moses and Elijah on the other side. I don't know how they knew. They just knew. Moses, does he have the attributes? Moses did what? He turned the water into blood. So will the two witnesses. We have a record that Elijah and Enoch were raptured, but what about Moses' body? It's interesting. I mean, it's an interesting story. It's not black and white. So what happened to Moses' body? If you know anything about the story, he didn't get to cross over into the promised land because of his instance with getting water out of the rock. And so he's up on Mount Pisgah, And they're all leaving, and the Lord tells him to go up there because you're going to die there. So let me read it. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, just as the Lord had said, and the Lord buried him in a valley near Beth Peor in Moab. But to this day, no one knows the exact place. So it looks like he's there alone with God. And what happened to the body? Nobody knows. Did God preserve Moses' body so that he might be restored in the tribulation as one of the two witnesses? That's a speculation. It's a speculation, okay? Jude in the New Testament gives another clue about Moses. Verse 9. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. Now, here's my question. Why are these angelic beings arguing about Moses' body unless Moses' body is somehow unusually taken care of after his death? We don't know, but they're arguing about it. Moses, so let's jump forward. Moses represents law. What? The law. Among the people of Israel. Elijah represents what? The prophets. What's the centerpiece of the Old Testament? The law and the prophets. And what's the emphasis of the tribulation preaching? The Jewish people. What do the Jewish people understand most? The law and the prophets. So one of the reasons so many people look toward the two witnesses being Moses and Elijah is they represent the law and the prophets, and the entire preaching purpose of the tribulation is to go after Israel one last time, to give 7 years. What's happened? Why do I say that? Because I told you in previous sessions that the Gentile church age door is closed. It's closed. They're going to be the main focus of evangelism in the tribulation, the Jews. The law and the prophets. Listen to how Jesus describes these two. Luke 16:16. Until John the Baptist, in other words, up to John the Baptist's time, of Moses and the message of the prophets were your guides. You see how important it is to the Jewish people? The law and the prophets were your guides. But now the church age is about to begin. But now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached to everyone, and everyone is eager to get it. Now the Gentiles have come in. The gospel, the good news has come in. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the smallest point of God's law to be overturned. With all of that background, I needed to give you that much background. What is the message and the work of the two witnesses during the dreadful three and a half years? Why are they here? So enough of who they are. They are unstoppable. They have supernatural power. They are witnesses of God in the time of great tribulation. Why are they here? What are they going to do? Verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses. And they'll be clothed in burlap, and they will prophesy. And I don't want you to look at the word prophesy. They will preach. That's what that means. They will preach during those 1,260 days. Now, I believe, let me say it again. I believe that's the first part of the tribulation. Not the last half, the first half, 3.5 years. These two prophets are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouth and consumes their enemies. This is how anyone who tries to harm them must die. They have power to shut the sky so that no rain will fall as long as they prophesy. And they have power to turn rivers and oceans into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. When they complete their testimony, when they finish preaching, when they complete their mission, when they complete their testimony, what happens? The beast, there he is, that comes up out of the bottomless pit. There he is. will declare war against these two men, and he will conquer them, and he will kill them. And their bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where the Lord was crucified. They are witnesses of Jesus, and they will complete their testimony of Jesus, and they will be hated for testifying the name of Jesus. They are witnesses, and the world at that time, absent the church, church is gone, hates them. They want them to die. That ought to tell you, even now, much of the world hates the church. It'll be the same after the tribulation, except the church will be gone, but the other witnesses will kind of take the church's place. They are hated for their message. Why do you hate two guys? You don't hate them because of who they are. You hate them because of what they preach. You know what they hate? This. This is what they hate. This right here. They hate them for the message. And when their mission of God is completed, they will be killed. They'll be martyred. The beast at that point will come up out of the bottomless pit, and he will kill them, but not until they've completed their assignment, not until they've completed their testimony, not until what they have said, what must be said upon the earth. Think about that for a moment. The church has a mission to preach the gospel to the whole earth. And we're not going to be finished until God says we've completed our mission. When we complete our mission, our time will end and that door will close to the Gentiles. And then these other witnesses, the 144,000, the two witnesses, the words, a witness all the time, will come. The beast is going to come out of the bottomless pit. This reference is chapter 11, is the first of 36 references of the beast in the book of Revelation. He gets a lot of time in the Revelation. This is not the first event or the beginning of influence on the earth, because he's been working behind the scenes ever since the rapture of the church. Now listen, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how long it is between the rapture and the beast. It just says he'll be revealed after the rapture. How long a time is it? I don't know. It'll just be after. The same with these guys. But you have to believe, if they're going to preach for 3.5 years, you think it's going to be early on. Pretty much in the beginning. Here's what I want you to, even before he comes up out of the bottomless pit, because they're going to speak for 3.5 years. These two guys are going to preach for 3.5 years. And then he comes out of the pit. Does that mean he's not in the beginning of the tribulation, which would have been 3.5 years earlier? No, he's working. He's still working. The spirit of Antichrist is still working. When does he get revealed? It's curious. I'm not sure exactly the moment or the event. It looks like he's revealed at the martyrdom of these three witnesses. He comes up out of the abyss. But if you read the rest of the applications of the beast, it looks like he's even before they start preaching. So that's a curious point. Who is the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit and kills the two witnesses? He is the man of lawlessness. And he is a man, and we need to make that clear. He's not an angel. He's a man, just like men today. But he will be inhabited by Satan. And the best example I can give you of that is Judas. Who is Judas? Judas was a man. And the Bible says clearly that Satan entered into Judas, that he a spirit possessed Judas, took over Judas's body. The devil, the dragon in Revelation, is going to take over a man's body. At some point, he's going to take. Does that mean that this Antichrist is not here now? Well, he hasn't maybe taken over a man's body, the Antichrist singular, but the spirit of Antichrist is already taken over a whole lot of people's bodies. He's operating now. He's been operating since the time of Jesus. But he will be empowered by the spirit of Satan. Satan is the dragon in the Revelation. Next week, that is next Wednesday night's topic, if we're still here. At the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years into, the beast will break the treaty with Israel and assassinate the two witnesses. Now, and the world will celebrate the beast for doing so. And that brings up a point I was trying to make a while ago. It looks like he assassinates the two witnesses by coming out of the pit, but he's also the same being that signed an agreement 3.5 years earlier with Israel to rebuild the temple. So it can't be the first time he appears on the scene as an assassin, because he's also on the scene as a peace treaty author in the beginning of the tribulation. Then the beast will display the two dead bodies of the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem for all to see. Verse 8. And their bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where the Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, all peoples, all tribes, all languages, and nations will stare at their bodies. Is this just Jews? No, this is everybody. Just in the Middle East? No, around the world. This makes it clear. The whole world has been affected by these two guys. Not just Israel. The whole world's affected. No one will be allowed to bury these two dead corpses. All the people who belong to this world, this is a worldwide event, will gloat over them and give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the two prophets who had tormented them during the tribulation. David Jeremiah writes this in his book. This is the only mention of any kind of rejoicing on earth during the entire tribulation period. And another writer writes this. Now comes the real revelation of the hearts of man. Glee, horrid, insane, inhuman, hellish, ghoulish glee. A regular Christmas time of hell ensues. Do you see what they're doing? They're celebrating dead corpses lying in the street. You know what I thought about when I read that? What happened in Gaza just a few weeks ago? When in Gaza, all these people lined up and celebrated, had a party while they took the corpses of these babies, these children, and brought them back to Israel. How ghoulish is that? Even some of the less aggressive Muslim nations said, this is a disgrace to Islam. It was even too horrible for them that they celebrated the death of these children. And that's what's happening here, except it's for the two witnesses. But in the midst of their celebration, so they're having a party celebrating that these two guys are gone. We won't have to hear their message anymore. We don't have to tolerate their powers anymore. In the midst of the celebration, something happens. The breath of life comes into the lifeless bodies of these two witnesses, and the whole world is going to watch it happen. Verse 11. But after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them, and they stood up. What if you were downtown that day? Huh? I think too many times we read the Bible and we don't really think about what we just said. They stood up. 3.5 days, they're already starting to deteriorate, at least you would think the human body would, out in the open. They stood up, and terror struck all who were staring at them. And then a loud voice from heaven called to the two prophets, come up here. And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. Two miracles will occur for all the world to see. Listen carefully, church. The breath of life will enter these two dead corpses, number one, and they will rise to meet the Lord in the air, number two. I wonder what will happen to this Christmas time celebration in that moment. They've been exchanging gifts because these two guys are dead, and suddenly there's terror. I wonder if anyone will realize that there is only one source of the breath of life in that moment, because the breath of life has just been displayed in public view for the whole world to watch. The resurrection of the dead. I wonder if anyone's going to realize that in that moment. I've always said the resurrection changes everything, and it will change everything on that day. Why? The beast, the Antichrist, cannot replicate it. Does he have power? Yes. Supernatural power? Yes, 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 yes. But he cannot replicate the breath of life. This miracle, because the beast nor Satan can give life. It is more than likely that this resurrection and rapture of the two witnesses will occur some 3.5 years after the rapture of the church. The Bible says that the rapture of the church will happen in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And I suppose that this church rapture event will happen too quickly for anyone to watch. And I've heard this question a lot over the last few years. If the rapture of the church takes place on a given day, will those people who are not believers, will they see the church go up? Now, my normal answer is, I don't think so. Why? Because it will happen in the blink of an eye, which to me mentions that it alludes to the idea that it is so fast. It's so instantaneous that it'll just be like a blink and they're gone. And it's just happened. 1 Corinthians 15:51. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die. By the way, that right now applies to every one of us in here at this moment. There will be a generation that will not die. Understand that. It's prophesied. There will be a generation of people living on the earth, believers on the earth, when he calls the church. They will not die, but they will be transformed. It will happen in a moment. It'll happen in the blink of an eye. When the last trumpet is blown, for when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. That's the ones who go first. And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die, and our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. But the rapture of the two witnesses is going to be different. Why the difference? Because it says it's fully visible. The whole world's going to see this one. Now, it's unlikely that the world's going to see the rapture of the church. But the world is, obviously, it says they're going to physically see the rapture of these two witnesses. Maybe it'll be on television. It'll be around the world. They'll be watching this. The celebration's going to turn to terror. Their 3.5-day celebration will be followed by 3.5 years of horror after the second half of the tribulation begins. Listen to the very next verse describe what follows the rapture and the two witnesses. So let me give you a series of events. They have preached for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. The Antichrist ascends out of the abyss. He assassinates them. They lay in the city street of Jerusalem. They get supernaturally resurrected, and then supernaturally they're taken to heaven. The world's in shock. They don't know what to think because everybody on earth saw it happen. It's around the world. It's a worldwide event. And then suddenly, verse 13, at the same time, there's a terrible earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city. 7,000 people died in that earthquake, and everyone else was terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So let me make something very clear here regarding verse 13. Everyone was terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Do you think this is a great spiritual awakening taking place around the world? You'd be wrong. I don't believe this is a repentance, turning to Christ for salvation event. I think it's a temporary state of terror that is absent of repentance and true faith. I'll use it to describe, it reminds me of what happened on 9/11. Y'all remember what happened on 9/11? I do. Churches were filled. This church was filled. We weren't in this building. We were in that little building, and it was full. How long did it last? Not very long. Where'd they all go? They went home. You know why? Listen to me. They weren't scared anymore. And so were these. And I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to show it to you. There is a repentance that's not repentance. It's just you're terrified. You're just terrified. You're scared to death. You don't know what to do. So do you want to be here? Let me summarize and wrap this up tonight. Do you want to be here when all this is happening? I don't. Do you want to see the revealing of the Antichrist? Nope. You want to see the revealing of the 144,000? I don't. You want to see the revealing of these two witnesses? Some people say, yeah, I've been wanting to know who they are. I'm going to stay behind. I'm going to stay behind, see who they are. Go ahead and send me a text message, okay? Will there be some that turn to Christ during the tribulation? That's a $1 million question. I believe the answer is yes. And the reason is, I read it to you last week. I read it out loud last week. It's in there. And I'm afraid that that gives people a false sense of hope. And I'm going to show that to you. Can I be real honest with you right now? If this message of the gospel of Christ doesn't affect you today, it is highly unlikely it would affect you during the tribulation. Why would I say that? And I talked about this last week. To come to Christ now costs you just this much. To come to Christ in the tribulation costs you everything. They're going to cut your head off. So if repentance doesn't move you to Jesus now, this repentance of horror isn't likely to move you to Jesus then. Now, will it some people? Obviously, some people it will. You would think that everyone on earth, so let me show you why I say that. You would think that everyone on earth would fall on their face in repentance during the tribulation. If you read what's happening on the earth, you would think every human on earth would fall down flat, cry, Jesus, save me. That's what I would think. Until I read this, Revelation 9, verse 17. And in my vision, I saw the horse and the riders sitting on them. And the riders wore armor that was fiery red and dark blue and yellow. The horses had heads like lions, and fire and smoke was burning. Sulfur billowed from their mouths. 1/3 of all the people on earth were killed by these three plagues. Are you with me? 1/3 of the human population is executed by the fire and smoke and burning sulfur that came from the mouth of these horses, these demonic beings. Their power was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails had heads like snakes with the power to injure people. But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. That's unimaginable to me. They continued to worship demons, idols made of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, and idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You mean 1/3 of the population of planet Earth just died from some kind of a demonic outbreak? And they won't repent. If the message of the gospel of Jesus doesn't affect you today, it is unlikely it would affect you then. So let's jump to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Church Age, chapter 2. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So here's the message to the church. What makes us think we can escape, church? If we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak, what makes us think we can escape? That's this question. Did all the Old Testament people escape? No. How many made it in the Promised Land out of Egypt? Adult males, 20 years old up. How many? Two. How many didn't make it? 601,728. So what makes us think we can escape? Everybody going to heaven? Nope. I wonder if the rapture of these two witnesses will be one of the largest events in the history of mankind. Are you a witness? How big will our rapture be? Did you hear what comes after the rapture of the two witnesses? Yes, an earthquake. But what happens after that? It's just getting warmed up. The tribulation is just getting started at this point. Verse 14, a second terror is past. But look, the third terror is coming quickly. Why would any person live one day, one hour, without the blood of Christ that sets us free from this future horror? You know the answer to that, don't you? This came to me just years ago. There can only be one answer while a person doesn't turn to Christ, knowing what's coming. You don't believe it. You don't believe it. That's why I came up with this little funny statement that says, I believe that if you believed you were lost and Jesus had the power to save you, I believe you'd believe in Jesus. Let me do it again. I believe that if you believed you were lost and Jesus had the power to save you, I believe that you would believe in Jesus. Because no one would go to hell on purpose. You don't believe it. You just don't believe it. And that's why tonight we read all of this, and all of us, we come to this revelation study and we all reach this same crossroads. If this is really coming, how should we respond? How we live our lives? Final verse, John 3:16. God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only son so that you would not perish, but you could have everlasting, eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. Nope, nope, nope. We were condemned already. We are already condemned. He could have executed us from heaven, but he came to save us. And one of the things he did to save us is he came to the apostle John and he told him what the future was. You're reading it. I'm reading it. And can I say this? We're living it. Right now, you're living it. And I think maybe a large portion of you see it. What's happening in the world today, I believe, is being prepared for the time that the beast will rule on the earth. When I was growing up, I heard preachers talk about the mark of the beast and about one world government and one world currency and all these things. And I thought, yeah. And then I got a little age on me and I looked at everything necessary for one man to reign over the whole earth, controlling what you buy and sell, is in place today. Today. All of it. We've got artificial intelligence that is about to reach the point, here's their words, not my words, called singularity. You know what singularity is? So you're going to hear this word. Singularity is the idea that when artificial intelligence reaches a point above and beyond human intelligence, when that happens, when the beast, and I'll use that word loosely, when artificial intelligence reaches a level beyond human intelligence, humans, to survive, will need to attach themselves to it. You will need to find singularity with it to survive. And it's here. It's here. This is not some sci-fi movie. It's here. We're living in these days. Now, how long does it take for this to play out? I don't know. So I'm going to act like it's today. That's the safest bet I've got. Just act like it's today. And tomorrow, get up and do it again. Do I say that to be fearful? No, I don't say that to be fearful. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I do fear God. And I don't fear God from the perspective that I want to run away from him. I fear God from the perspective that I want to run to him. And I want to find a place under the shelter of his wings, because he did not come to destroy us. He came to save us. And tonight you're reading, we're reading together this story of two witnesses. But the reality is, we are the witnesses of this generation. And how many people have you witnessed to? There are people that you know and love that are going to be left behind in the tribulation. And you can't save them, and I can't save them, but you can tell them. At least you can tell them. And I feel such a burden about that. I do. And let me just say this, and I had this conversation with two men I have great respect with recently. We came to a similar conclusion. When the church legitimately, sincerely comes to the point that they believe that the return of Christ is imminent, and that word means any moment. It could be before we leave here tonight. When you get to that point where you realize it's that possible that he's going to be anytime, you will do two things naturally. Two things will always happen if you think Jesus is about to come. One, you will purify your life of sin. Oh, yes, you will. Yeah, you will. You will be, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is what I did. Yes, I'm confessing, I'm repentant. Have mercy on me. That's number one. Yes, you will. If you thought he was coming at midnight, you'd be on your knees between now and midnight. And here's the second thing you'd do. You tell somebody. Yeah, you would. Yeah, you would. You surely would. You'd tell somebody. You'd say, you got to confess Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Time's out. So it brings up the question, now that the church has pretty much lost its influence in the culture, does the church really believe he's coming? I don't want to use the church word too big. I mean, many inside the church do. But as a whole, the Apostle Paul said that when Jesus comes, he will find the church in apostasy, fallen away, claiming to believe something but not living it in any way in their life. Let's pray. Father, awaken your bride. Awaken your bride. We stand in the final minutes of the final hours of the final days, and many are asleep. We claim to have faith, we claim to believe, and the word is in front of us, and the signs are all around us, and yet many still don't really believe it's true. Lord, put oil in our lamps, for the bridegroom is coming. So that, Lord, when the door does open, we'll go through. And I pray, Father, that that day will not catch us unaware like a trap, for that day will come upon everyone living upon the earth. But Lord, help us to stay alert at all times. And Lord, we pray tonight as a group that we'd be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And amen. Thank y'all.